I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We will be looking at verses 47 through 65 with the betrayal and arrest of the Lord Jesus, Peter's denial of Jesus, and a preamble to the sufferings of Christ as he is abused by those who are guarding him. Before we read this text together, let's turn to the author of the Bible, of this text, to seek his help and understanding and believing. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We pray that you would open our hearts to understand your truth. May you soften our hearts, Lord, to believe as we hear. And out of that faith, Lord, to respond to your word with obedience. We ask this in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, I'd like to invite you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 65. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with them, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. My dogs prove the pack animal sociology, taking all of their cues from the alpha, which in this case is me. If I act like something is dangerous and to be avoided or handled with care, they're timid. But if I act like something is fine, they're bold. So if I recoil at a dust bunny, their ears draw back and they will lean back from it like it's a poisonous dust bunny. But if I pick up a snake and let it roll through my fingers and laugh, the younger dog wants to smell it and lick it and rub his face all over it. Well, like lambs whose ears are tuned to the voice of the shepherd, we are to take our cues from our shepherd, from the Lord Jesus. We look to him to know how to respond in various circumstances. Should we be alarmed or at ease? Should we be cautious or intrepid? Do we put up our dukes or throw open our arms? Now, my dogs are in tune with me in an uncanny way. But so often, Christ's disciples are not in tune with Him. In our text, we see two disciples who clearly do not take their cues from Christ. Or perhaps we would say one disciple and one former disciple, since Judas ceased following Jesus when he determined to betray Him. As Christ sets His feet firmly in deliberate steps of obedience to face the tempest of evil that comes against Him, the disciples begin running for shelter, not in the mighty fortress who is our God, but in the flimsy shacks of fear and self-preservation. Thankfully, Jesus didn't give up on them, and He doesn't give up on us. He patiently bears with us to teach us to trust in Him. He teaches us to abide in His sovereign care, which is where we find peace and joy and where we find strength to defeat sin and to yield a loving and trusting obedience that brings glory to the Lord. In this hour of His deepest humiliation, Jesus shows that He is in control. He is the master. And as the master of this whole situation, Christ rules to serve the salvation of His servants. He exercises His power and authority to deliver Himself to arrest. He exercises His authority in Peter's life to take Peter from boastful self-confidence to humble repentance. And He exercises His power to submit Himself to suffering and to death for our salvation. Christ is the master of His arrest. When a person is being arrested, they're usually being bound and led away against their will. But Christ is still the master. He's in complete control even of His arrest. We see this initially when Judas approaches to betray Him, when He exposes Judas's treachery before He even lays the kiss. Judas was still pretending friendship with Jesus, but Christ exposes this, saying to him, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Augustine's pastor, Ambrose, developed this question of Jesus to emphasize the irony of the situation. He says, "Do you wound with the pledge of love, shed blood in the duty of charity, and give death with the instrument of peace?" Christ is not fooled. He sees through Judas's kiss. Now the disciples, who couldn't stay awake to pray, are suddenly jolted awake by this change in circumstances. And without waiting for orders from Jesus, one of them attacks. Now John names the swordsman as Peter, the impetuous Peter, who no doubt is ready to prove the merit of his earlier crowing about his readiness to die with Jesus. Imagine his shock, or should we say even his dismay, when Jesus says, "No more of this." And he reaches out and heals the ear of his enemy. Clearly, Jesus is not dragged away kicking and screaming. He heals his enemy. Even though the disciples act independently of the master's instructions, Jesus commands the entire scenario. Jesus now demonstrated that what He had been teaching all along, that the kingdom of Christ would not conquer by the sword of man, but by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and by the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. After controlling the clash between the disciples and the cohort, Jesus indicts His enemies for injustice. They've come with no charges against Him to arrest Him, but He charges them with injustice. His mercy to His enemies is thanked with this injustice. He points them to his teaching at the temple, wondering why they never bothered to arrest him in all those days that he was there. He's not been out beating the bushes to raise an army to overthrow Herod or Pilate or the high priests. Jesus is no Maccabee hiding in the hills to gather an army of disenfranchised Jews. He's not an insurrectionist, as their cohort would suggest. He's been among them as a teacher, a prophet, a healer, and a savior whose program for the establishment of the kingdom of God demanded nonviolence. So they have no grounds for arresting him. And then with solemn words, he delivers himself to them, saying, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Christ interprets the time of his trial as satanic. The power of darkness clearly refers to satanic power, such as we saw last week as Satan brought Judas and the Jewish leaders together to plot against Jesus. And this is parallel to what he says is your hour. Cyril of Alexandria commented on Christ's mastery of their evil designs. He says, "God granted power to Satan and to the Jews to rise up against Christ. They, however, dug for themselves the pitfall of destruction." Over Judas's betrayal, over the disciples' impetuous violence, and over the injustice of the mob's arrest, Jesus is the master. He rises from agonizing, earnest prayer with kingly poise to carry out his great work, not despite his enemies, but through his enemies. He is the master of his arrest. Second, Christ is the master of Peter's repentance. After being rebuked by Jesus, Peter already begins to doubt his master. Rather than going to prison and to death with him as he promised, Peter followed at a distance. Now, he followed, that's what disciples do, but those words, "at a distance," are troubling. Rather than following Jesus to be with him no matter what, Peter follows just to see what will become of Jesus. Coming to the high priest's house, where Jesus was initially tried by the Jews, Peter lingers in the courtyard to see how things are going to play out. And now the distance from which Peter follows is shown to be truly great, as three times he denies that he even knows Jesus. Peter could stand up to an official sent from the high priest, but now he caves before a servant girl and a couple of strangers warming themselves around a fire. As we saw last week, Peter was prepared to follow Jesus, the revolutionary Christ who would strike Rome with a rod of iron. But he was not prepared to follow Christ crucified. And immediately while he was still speaking, Luke says, the rooster crowed. It happened just as Jesus said. And now Peter comes face to face with his sinful, cowardly self. The rooster crowed after three denials. Jesus had seen it earlier that night when they were gathered for Passover in the upper room. But even more shame would accuse Peter's conscience as he realized that Christ saw it all over again, this time in the very moment, in the flesh. Jesus watched as his friend denied that he even knew him right then in his darkest hours. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. In the Gospel of Luke, the word "turned" is usually followed by a verbal rebuke or instruction. You can study the other passages listed for you there in the order of worship, their usages, and see that this body language of turning in Luke is associated with a word of correction. And so Christ's turning look had a rebuke in it, as it recalled his warning to Peter, highlighting the grievous sin of ignoring that warning, of sleeping through prayer time and denying now his master and friend. The word translated "looked at" in the ESV is more intense than the English translation suggests. It means to stare or gaze intently at something. It was a penetrating look. And Peter could see reflected in Christ's eyes the scene in the upper room where Christ warned them of the dangers to come, when he so arrogantly vaunted his loyalty to Jesus, and where Christ predicted his betrayal that very night. But Peter had to see more than that in the gaze of Jesus. If that were all that Christ communicated with that turning look, Peter would have joined Judas in the hanging tree. There is more. Peter could also see Christ's effectual prayer for him. When Jesus had said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." He would have the assurance of Christ's intercession. He would recall Christ's mission for him upon his turning, upon his repentance. "Strengthen your brothers," Jesus had said. There no doubt was shame for Peter. There was deep regret, painful disappointment in himself. But Peter's tears were not tears of despair. They were tears of repentance. And he went out and wept bitterly. Augustine called this the baptism of tears, and noted that Christ's look granted Peter repentance. He said, "The heart of the proud is hard ground. It is softened for repentance only if it is rained on by God's grace." Christ rained grace on Peter through his words, through his prayer, and through this turning look, granting him repentance unto life. He is the master of his arrest. He is master of Peter's repentance, and Christ is master of his suffering. Sometimes we refer to the suffering of Christ and his death as his passive obedience, to distinguish it from his works of power and mercy throughout his earthly ministry, which we refer to as his active obedience. Now, this language is fine as long as we don't think that Christ was actually passive throughout his suffering. No, he didn't arrest himself or mock himself or beat himself. Those brutalities fell upon him from the mouths and hands of others. Yet he was in control, even when Satan was doing his worst. In verses 63 through 65, we have a preamble to the trial, which leads to Jesus' crucifixion. Even before he is accused of anything, the guards are abusing him with verbal insults and physical blows. They mock him, denying his claims to be a prophet. In the other Gospels, they mock the idea that he is the Christ, the Lord's anointed. They beat him while playing a cruel game of brutal mockery. It says they blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" So what's the indication that Christ is still master, even of his suffering? Well, Luke calls their mockery blasphemy. He says, "And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." Now, the word blasphemy can be used of slander in general, or it can be used particularly of the religious abuse of God's name. And because Jesus is called the Lord throughout the Gospel of Luke, with the sense of the Lord Yahweh or Jehovah, the God of Israel, Luke most likely intends us to take blasphemy here in its religious sense. Jesus is the Lord, and as the sovereign Lord, his suffering in his human nature is all according to his divine purpose. In John chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." This is Christ's humiliation and suffering. And he chooses it. He controls it. He is the master who uses his authority to serve. As the Master, Christ rules to serve the salvation of his servants. Christ saves us from the idolatrous greed of Judas. Judas was not saved. In the Gospel of John, Jesus called him the son of perdition. He says that Judas was chosen for this nefarious deed and that a woeful end awaited him. But Christ humbled himself to save those with idolatrous greed like Judas's. Do you struggle with greed, with envy, with discontent, or covetousness or jealousy? Do you struggle with the love of money? Paul said the love of money is the root of all evil. It can drive you to terrible actions. You see what it did to Judas? He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Christ, though, gave himself up for arrest. In full control of all things, Christ gave himself up to terrible suffering, and he did this for our salvation. Now, this salvation is surely a salvation from the penalty of sin. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is also a salvation from the power of sin. You can be free from the idolatry of money and the consumerist lust for stuff. Christ saves us from the love of money. Christ also saves us from the fearful duplicity of Peter. The grace of Christ redeemed Peter from this failure. When we meet Peter later in the book of Acts, he doesn't hide away in denial of who he is in Christ. He boldly proclaims that Jesus is the Christ. And he calls thousands of Jews to repent on the day of Pentecost. He stands before the Jewish council later and he bears witness for Christ. And he rejoices when he is beaten, rejoicing that he's counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. He does go on to strengthen his brothers, his fellow apostles, and the whole church, teaching them to endure the fiery trial with faith and to remain steadfast in hope. Christ exercised complete mastery over his suffering so that we also can live with this kind of boldness, trusting that he is in control even when we go through ordeals. He is with us and he is in control. And finally, Christ saves us from the blasphemous hostility of the guards. The biblical truth is that apart from Christ, we are like those brutal guards. Now, we may not have shown it outwardly as they did. There is much common grace to restrain our wickedness. But inwardly, we are hostile to God. Paul said, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." But just as Christ healed the ear of his enemy in Gethsemane, so his grace saved us when we were enemies. Now, I've only noted the sins displayed here in this text, but the gospel tells us that every sin can be forgiven through the blood of Christ except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Are you trusting in him today? You're a Christian. Are you then, Christian, trusting Christ to deliver you from the power of whatever sin besets you? As the Master, Christ exercised his rule and authority to serve your salvation. Are you walking by faith in that reality? If so, then you could certainly respond with the psalmist here in Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Let's pray. Lord, you are sovereign over all creation. All the actions of your creatures are governed by your holy providence. Evil does not operate independently of your sovereign will and purpose. Even the death of your Son was according to your plan and under his mastery. O Lord, teach us to trust you at all times, to live with confidence in your good purpose for us, which cannot be thwarted. By your grace, may we overcome the sin in our lives and the evil in this world, knowing the power of Christ's resurrection in the fellowship of his sufferings. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.